Dear congregation, as you know, we have been following in recent months the first epistle of John, in which John has been reassuring Christians in different areas that the Gnostic heresy is a very destructive thing, that we are not to simply believe that we are Christians because we've had a certain experience when our lives don't coincide with that. And John has been particularly attacking the Gnostic belief that Jesus was not the God-man Savior, but that we're saved, rather, they said, by some inner light rather than by God's own Son. Well, as John draws near to a close of his epistle, he marshals his arguments together, and in a very complex passage, which we're called to look at tonight, he provides us with God's testimony of his own Son. And that testimony, if we understand it rightly tonight, ought to help us also, not only in believing God's testimony of his own Son for our own souls, but also in testifying to others, how to approach others, witness to others about what God says of his own Son. And so, despite the fact that the text before us tonight is very complex, and I've tried to give you a little few subpoints that we'll be following beneath the points to help you follow tonight, and do keep your Bibles open tonight. It will be a great help to you, I'm sure. Despite that fact, I hope you will see with me by the end of the sermon tonight that this text is a very practical and rich one for everyone who longs to live out of God's testimony about his own Son. Well, the words of our text then you can find in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12, and I'll read again now only verse 9b. This is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. With God's help, the key thought in these verses is God's testimony of his Son. And we want to pursue that theme under three thoughts. First, the witnesses of this testimony. Second, the reasons for believing this testimony. And third, the consequences of this testimony. God's testimony of his Son. The witnesses of it, verses 6 through 8. The reasons for believing it, 9 and 10. And the consequences of it, 11 and 12. Now last time we saw that the Apostle John concluded his first section of chapter 5 by saying that those who overcome the world are they who truly believe in the Son of God. All other religions, all other cults believe differently about Jesus. One says he's a good teacher. One says he's a moral man. Another, like the Gnostics said, at times he partakes of divinity. But John has been stressing our confession, our religion, our salvation depends upon this genuine confession of faith in the Son of God as both God and man, as human and divine, united in one divine person. And only that kind of Savior can save our souls. But where is the testimony that this is true? Where can we direct the Gnostics of John's day and the unbelievers of our day and say, you see, this is absolute truth. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Well, one way of doing that is the way that John did at the beginning of this epistle. He pointed to himself. He pointed to other living witnesses of Jesus, and he said, you recall that at the beginning, we have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him, we have tasted of the truth that he brought to us. So, one way of doing that is then to use yourself as a witness, to talk about your own faith and your own trust in Jesus and what he means to you if you are a true believer. But many people will then say to us, won't they? And I've had this often. People will say this to me. Well, that works for you. Everyone to his own taste. I'm glad it works for you. I can see where religion helps you. But it's not for me. So the question then arises, is there another way to testify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? And what kind of witnesses can we marshal if we use another approach to convince people and our own consciences that this is indeed true? Well, that's what John is grappling with here. And what he does is he sets before us the required number of witnesses. You remember back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, God said, a single witness shall not prevail, but you shall bring two or three witnesses if you want to certify a matter. Well, what John does tonight is he brings us three divine witnesses, three testimonies of the living God that declare what his Son is in truth. And so John says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. So John is saying, when people say to you, if it's possible, if we could only just bring God himself to the witness stand, then we would know if Christianity is true. John is saying, God has come. God has testified. God doesn't have to come to the witness stand because God has borne witness concerning his Son. And John tells us how, and look with me please, at verses 7 and 8. Here he says in verse 7, God has given three witnesses in heaven. And in verse 8, he's given three witnesses on earth to confirm that Jesus is indeed his Son. Now in verse 7, he speaks of himself as Father, he speaks of the Word and the Holy Ghost as being the witnesses, the ones that bear united record from heaven about Christ. Now this verse is probably the most debated verse in the Bible. Perhaps you know that, because it is not found in hardly any of the original Greek manuscripts. And so even many very conservative scholars today, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, say that they don't believe it really should be taken up into the sacred canon. Well, we cannot enter into the theological debate and the ramifications of the complex issue that is raised here by these divines from the pulpit. It's more for a theological classroom, I suppose. But suffice it to say that there are still a few scholars today, also 20th century scholars, Edward Hill being the most notable, who maintain that there is still arguable reasons for potentially including this text. But the point we need to make here is that the truths this verse teaches, verse 7, namely the doctrine of the Trinity, and also the truth that heaven speaks with one voice concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the fact that he is God's Son, concerning the purpose of his work, and that's the main thrust of the text, that those truths are well attested to all throughout the Scriptures. So we need not feel that upon this one verse we're going to hang critical doctrines that aren't attested to elsewhere. Moreover, John's goal in this context is not really to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul does that, and other gospel writers do that in other places. But the purpose here in verse 7 and in verse 8 is to show the witnesses of God who declare that Jesus is His Son. Now, in verse 8, that is most helpfully done. And it is verse 8 that is particularly practical for us. We can get our arms around it, because here God speaks of earthly witnesses that help us understand who Christ is and what He means in our own lives. So let's move to verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, the word witness here is used actually 9 times in our text tonight. So we know it's a key word, don't we? The Greek word is martyreo, from which we get the word martyr. And the root meaning of that word is one who remembers or who has knowledge of something by personal experience. The word is used of those who give testimony to facts in a legal case. So God is saying, I'm bringing three witnesses to earth. Three witnesses that testify, as it were, in the courtroom of your conscience, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And by bringing three witnesses, I establish my case according to law, that this case is unbreakable, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of sinners, and the very Son of God, in contrast to what the Gnostics have been saying. And God says in this verse, John says here, that all three of these witnesses agree. It wasn't like the three witnesses that came against Jesus where they didn't agree with each other. But the witnesses agree, and so the case is sure. Now the problem is in interpreting what these three witnesses are. What does John mean by water and blood and spirit? Well, that's been interpreted in different ways. Augustine and several more recent writers thought that the water and blood directed us to John 19, verse 34. You remember, boys and girls, where the sword went into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water. And so, Augustine and others think that it refers to this idea that Jesus came by water and blood. He died, so that it just refers to His death alone. Others, including Luther and Calvin, say no, it's a sacramental emphasis that John has in mind here. By water he's referring to Jesus' baptism, and by blood he's referring to the Lord's Supper. The problem with that is that John's interest here is in Jesus being incarnate historically, not in the sacraments as such. And the problem with Augustine's view is that John is saying in this text that Jesus came not only by water, which is what the heretics were saying, the Gnostics were agreeing to that, but He also came by blood, which is what the Gnostics were not agreeing to. And if you say that it refers to John 19:34, water and blood flowing from His side, well, that's one event. It doesn't make a distinction between the two, the way John is doing here. Well, most commentators today, and I think rightly so, see these two words, Jesus came by water and blood, as a summary of His entire ministry that began with His baptism by water and ended with His crucifixion by blood. And so we understand these words to mean the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and the end of His earthly ministry. Water and blood. His real state of humiliation in earthly ministry. And I will show you why that is important to grasp it this way as we go along. First, let's look at water. He came by water, John says. His baptism was very significant. He came by water. He entered into his public ministry by water. And why is that so significant? Well, Matthew tells us that he had to fulfill all righteousness, and so John had to baptize him. We read in Numbers 8, verses 6 and 7, that the Levites, when being ordained to the priesthood, must be cleansed by being sprinkled with water. And Jesus Christ, to be Son of God, to be effectual Savior, as Son of God, had to be the high priest. His baptism, therefore, was the ceremonial act of his ordination to the priesthood. From the moment he was baptized, he entered into a priestly as well as a prophetical ministry. And so he began to exercise the fact that he was the Christ. So the water of baptism, God says, is a witness to the fact that Jesus was truly the Messiah. He entered into his public office. Christ means the anointed one, the office bearer, the Messiah, the Son of God. He began that with water. So water is a testimony. What happened when he was baptized is a testimony that he's the Son of God. And of course, that is reinforced by the fact that the heavens opened and that God spoke, confirming that this was his Son, and that the dove came down at his baptism. Like in the likeness of a dove, the Holy Spirit came to display in a Trinitarian manner that affirmation of God, that bearing witness of God, that Jesus was the Son and is the Son of God. But then John goes on to say, he came, notice his language, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now the Gnostics taught that the divine Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism. But it left him prior to his death. Because the Gnostics said the Son of God could never die. Death, in their eyes, was a weakness. So they believed in the divinity of Jesus temporarily. But they said Jesus could never die because he's the Son of God. He could not die. John says, no, these two witnesses are inseparable. A Christ, who was baptized into ministry, but who did not suffer to take our place and die for our sins, to redeem us and to deliver us, is no Christ at all. He is coming to us by water and blood. He comes to give his life for us. Jesus and the Christ are inseparable in water and in blood. And so Christ himself says to the men, to the travelers on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ, that is the Son of God, the Anointed, to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? So the cross is a proof, it is a witness, it is a testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, we urgently need to hear these witnesses still today, because today we don't have the Gnostics around us, but we are surrounded by all kinds of people who don't believe in the supernatural. They have the opposite problem. The Gnostics believed in the supernatural element of Jesus, but they didn't believe in the human element, that he could suffer and die. But today it's turned around. And so people say, well, we don't believe that he was conceived of a virgin. How could God ever become man? It's impossible. It doesn't fit into our thinking. Or they don't believe in the miracles. Of course, miracles are ridiculous. We can't see them. We can't believe they happen. They're just concocted. They're just made up to impress a gullible audience. And so what the modern liberals do is they remove the miracles from the Bible. They remove the virginal conception of Jesus from the Bible. And All kinds of things like this. They try to take away the supernatural. But you see, they truncate the Word of God the same way the Gnostics did. Both the Gnostics and the modern liberals are trying to fit the Bible into their mode of thinking, into their way of reasoning. And if it doesn't fit into their way of reasoning, they say the rest has to go. But what John is saying is you have to believe the whole Word of God, and the Word of God transcends, the Word of God is not unreasonable, but it transcends our reasoning. And it calls us to a life of faith. It calls us to believe in things that by nature we cannot reason out. And so we need both the water and the blood together to bring us to realize that God does the miraculous, the just dying for the unjust, and that Jesus is fully human and fully God as well. Now you see, it is right here where we have to begin when we speak with unbelievers. We have to bring them the Word of God. We have to show them that Jesus Christ is a Savior. We have to prove it by water and blood. We have to show them His divinity and His humanity. We have to show them His ministry and His substitutionary dying. We have to show it to them from the Word of God. We have to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to every unbeliever. Now, by preaching to them the way John is doing it here, we are bringing to them facts. That's what John is saying. These witnesses are not just things made up. These witnesses are facts. Jesus really was baptized. Jesus really did die. Jesus really was the Son of God. God has given witness by water and by blood. Facts are facts, and whether people will believe them or not, we must present them to them. And so when we talk to people, we must not just bring them our own experiences, because then they can say, well, that's your experience, but it's not for me. But we must show them what the Word of God says. The facts. These are indisputable facts. If they reject the whole Word of God, they reject the whole Word of God. But still we bring them the facts of the Word of God. And we tell them, history testifies that Jesus Christ came by water and blood to be the Savior of sinners. So if someone comes to you and says, why should I really bother going to church? How would you answer them? Now, of course, there are many answers you could give. But what John is saying here, in this context, or at least implying this, is that at the foreground of our answer should be the statement, we go to church because Jesus Christ is true. Because we believe in a historical, factual Savior who really saves sinners, who really brings sinners into the family of God. And the living church is the living family of God. So, saving faith builds on credible facts, not figments. Christianity is not something that just suits your taste or my taste, we may say to such people. But Christianity is fact. It's truth. Here are the witnesses. Water and blood. Those are the objective witnesses. But then John goes on to say, there is a subjective witness. There is a third witness. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So John first says, the Holy Spirit can be fully trusted, because He is truth itself. Since He is God, He can never speak anything but truth. Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, and He testifies again and again and again. He testifies through the water. He came as a dove, as a symbol of a dove. He testifies through the blood. He was supporting Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He testifies, as we heard this morning, after Christ's ascension. He testified on the day of Pentecost. He testified, as Peter says, in Acts 5, verse 32, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And we are witnesses of these things, as also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them who obey Him. He testifies of the reality of Christ in the conversion of every single person He saves. Everyone is a testimony of the power and the reality that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He testifies today through preaching, through the preaching of the apostles in the past, through the confirmation of their preaching by signs and wonders and miracles, and today through the confirmation of by saving sinners under the preached word. Every believer is an open testimony of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God confirms in each believer's heart that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit is a third witness. He testifies to us through the written Word of God of the Son of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So what you see going on here is, John says, there are some objective witnesses, the water and the blood, but there is also a powerful inward persuasive witness, namely the Holy Ghost. And He comes into our hearts and He persuades not only our minds but also our souls that the book of books, the Bible, is the very Word of God, and that everything it says about Jesus is absolute truth. And interestingly, John writes here of this witness in the present tense. He's saying the Spirit is bearing witness of Jesus, and He is continuing to bear witness of Jesus. He's always bearing witness of Jesus. So if someone asks you, why are you a true believer? Well, you could give them one of two answers, couldn't you? And the second answer is going to be more profound than the first, though you need both to have a full answer. The first answer would be, I am convinced that the entire Bible is true. But the second answer would be, because the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see that the Bible is true, to believe it, and to love it, and to build my life on it. And you see, that's what the unbeliever, even if you've been in church congregation all your life, you cannot say that by true faith. That's what you miss. That's what you need. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge facts. I suppose every person here tonight believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is quite another to embrace the truth that those facts proclaim. And so, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit comes in true conversion, and He persuades us to embrace the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth. And until that happens, you see, all that we can muster together at most is historical faith, historical belief in our minds of the truth that is not saving. And there's a vast difference between these two things, congregation. Until and unless the Holy Spirit, the internal persuader, opens our eyes, we will never truly know the truth. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why he went on to say, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is, with their entire being, with their heart as well, but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who persuades us. You see, sin has, as it were, put our eyes out. Sin has blinded us, so we can't see the truth by nature. And that's why you can meet very educated people who know their field of study wonderfully, But when it comes to the Bible, they're blind to what the Bible says. Not so long ago, in another city, there was a young person that came to me and said, I'm sitting under a certain professor, and I don't know what to make of what he says, because he's so educated and he's so brilliant. But what he's saying doesn't match the Bible. Oh, my dear friend, if what someone says doesn't match up with the Bible, it is not God's truth. And when the Spirit comes, you see, and persuades us of the truth, then He also rings bells, as it were, within our hearts and with our minds whenever we hear things that are contrary to the truth. And we understand the Scriptures then as never before. We understand what is true and what is false, and not in every single detail, but we understand the main strokes of truth. So there's a diametrical difference, you see, between acknowledging facts and embracing the Savior whom the facts command. When we know the truth, we by faith, John says, he goes on to say, in the rest of our text, we embrace that truth, we believe in the Son of God, we live out of that truth, and so the Holy Spirit is a witness within us that the things of God are true. And that's why a very educated professor could talk and talk and talk to children of God. And they would say, well, you're way above my head and I can't understand everything you're saying and it sounds very powerful, but I know in my conscience that Jesus is the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit, that's why, has inwardly persuaded me of the objective truth subjectively. So we have this combination. We are persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God by water, by blood, and by the Spirit. God's three earthly witnesses. Now, then John goes on to tell us why it's so important practically that we receive these witnesses and believe these witnesses. Why do we have to believe these three God-given witnesses? Well, John says in verse 9, first of all, we have to believe them because they are given of God. That makes them great. The greatness of God's witness is reason number one. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, in other words, if we allow the witness of men in court of law, how much more the witness of God? It's greater. And this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son, that He's the Son of God. So John says, if you accept man's testimony, three witnesses in a court of law, Deuteronomy 19, you must certainly accept God's three witnesses in the court of your own conscience. You should accept God's witness humbly. You should believe what God says with all your heart, no matter what heretics are saying, no matter how impressive their credentials, no matter how much college professors know or university professors know, dear young people, don't ever allow human testimony to penetrate in your conscience against the witnesses of God, the witnesses of His Word. The Scriptures are mightier, they are greater, for they are witnessed to by God. Jesus Christ is real reality, not a professor, not a teacher. Follow no man when that man departs from the ways of the Word of God. But the obvious implication of this, of course, is that we have to know the Word of God. We ought to be studying the Word of God. We ought to be searching the Scriptures, because they are they which testify of Jesus, Jesus said. So if you want to know God's testimony on earth, you have to read His book of testimony, the Holy Bible. And you have to cling to that. And you have to believe in that, because it's God's book. And that is greater than men's books. That's the first practical reason. God is greater than man. Believe God. That's what John is saying. Now I know I know that many of us, perhaps all of us, would say, well, I do that. I believe God. But do you do that in practical daily life? The words that come out of your mouth, the behavior with which you live, does it really reflect that you believe the Bible, that you are living according to the Bible, that you are embracing the truths of the Bible, that you believe in the Son of God, who is the essence of the Bible? Does your conversation, as we heard about this morning from Philippians 3, 20 and 21, does it convey that you are in heaven, heavenly places, in the heavenly truths of the Word of God? Do you really believe God's witnesses? Now the second reason for believing God's record of His Son is the authenticating internal witness of the Holy Spirit. John comes back to that in verse 10. There he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." He means in his conscience, in his heart, in his inmost being. And that witness brings inner peace and satisfaction. You see, the people who believe God's testimony of Jesus in their mind and in their heart are people who cannot deny that God has done something to them. God has changed them. God has regenerated them. They know that they could not do that to themselves. They know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that enables us to believe. It is the Spirit that gives us the ability to keep on believing. And because of that Spirit-given faith, we, with meekness, may continue to receive the engrafted Word of God. And as we receive it, we come to experience with that inward witness of the Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit, that this is indeed the book of God. It's a powerful book. It's a living book. And the Spirit witnesses that in our soul. So that all that this book says of Jesus, we know, is true. And what's the result of that? Well, the result of that, congregation, is that we experience in our soul that Jesus Christ becomes exceedingly precious to us. The result is we can look even at our God-fearing wives, or even at God-fearing parents or God-fearing children, and say, we love you dearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's someone we love even more. We love Jesus most of all. And I have the witness in myself. The Holy Spirit has so emptied me of my own righteousness, so driven and drawn me to the Lord Jesus Christ, so bound me to Him, that I have fallen in love with Him. And He is precious unto you which believe, says Peter. He is precious. And so Jesus then becomes the peace of my heart and the love of my life and the motivation of my energy and the theme of my song and my praise. Can you say that tonight? Can you say, oh, I wish I knew Him far, far better. We heard that too this morning. But this I can say, I know enough of Him, little though it be, I know enough of Him to love Him more than anyone or anything on this earth. I have the witness in myself. And it's based on biblical truth revealed to my soul by the Holy Spirit of God, that even for me, great sinner though I am, there is salvation available, full and free pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessing, congregation, to have a real living faith in a living Savior, validated by an internal Holy Spirit. And so my soul echoes what John is saying. Jesus is the Son of God, and in Him is all my hope, and in Him is all my expectation. And the older I grow, the more that witness, that internal witness grows. That witness is not a stagnant witness. It is an experientially growing witness. The believer's life keeps underscoring God's testimony of His Son. And so the believer is one who keeps on believing. Yes, he believes even more profoundly and comprehensive in Jesus Christ today as his exclusive Savior, as his all in all, as his total source of sanctification, even more than he did 10 years ago. That's the work of grace. That's the internal witness. All my life experiences keep adding up and keep making that witness stronger and stronger and stronger, so that the older I get, the more and more convinced I am that there is no salvation in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing, but that everything is in Jesus Christ. And to Him I cling, and to His work, upon His work I am based. And so I believe by the grace of God that He is the Son of God, Savior, also of my poor soul. Let me use an illustration that may help understand how this grows exponentially. Let's suppose that you are an employer and you're looking for a good employee. And you get a candidate in front of you and it's got a wonderful resume. Wonderful resume. Everything you're looking for in your employee. And you speak to him and he does very well in the interview and your hopes get raised a little bit more. And you agree to give him the job. But you still don't know, do you, with a lot of certainty, how he's going to work out. Is he going to fit in with the staff? Is he really going to be as good as his resume says he is? How's he going to work out? Well, 1 week later, you've got a lot of hope. He's working out well, and everybody says he's doing a great job. A month later, you're very impressed. You're amazed at how hard he works, and he's got all the capabilities, and he's doing a great job. In fact, you haven't found one flaw yet. And 2 years later, you are just really impressed with this employee. He's the best employee you ever had. And you're more sure of his worth in your business than you were when you hired him 2 years ago. Well, the parallels don't hold here all the way through, but you see, when a poor sinner needs a Savior, he reads the Bible's resume of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's very impressed. And as he, with trembling hand and heart, surrenders to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, he knows so little of Christ. He only knows that he ventures his soul upon him. But as he gets to know him better, as he hears sermons about him, as he reads of him, as he meditates of him, as he receives answered prayer from him, as his experiences multiply, as the time goes by and he sees the beauty and the loveliness and the glory and the fullness and the suitability and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his soul falls more and more in love with him. And more, you see, he surrenders everything into Christ's hands and he trusts Christ supremely. And Christ becomes increasingly precious. And more that witness in me grows that he is altogether lovely. And that he is my all and in all. Now, of course, that earthly employer is eventually going to find a flaw in his employee. But the beauty of getting to know Christ better is that witness gets so strong because Christ is perfect. And the more we know him, the more we are overwhelmed by his flawlessness. And so the witness is a combination. It's an experiential combination of the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ, revealing them to me, to my conscience, and my conscience co-witnessing with the witness of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, co-witnessing within me that by the grace of God I am a child of God, that all my hope is in Jesus Christ. And so I'm absolutely convinced. I may not be able to hold my own in a debate with a college professor, but I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Son of God by the water, by the blood, but also by the witness of the Spirit and the corroborating witness of my own conscience, which has been formed and moved and molded by the very Spirit of God. And you see then what happens is something so beautiful. My experience actually bears out that the Jesus I experience is the same Jesus that is revealed in the pages of the Scriptures. And so though I don't look to my experience as the foundation, my experience builds on the foundation of the Bible. And my experience helps me feel more and more persuaded of this growing, beautiful witness that everything I need is in this altogether lovely Savior. Well, the implication then of this must be, don't you think, that as the witness grows within me, I in turn must become a witness for God outside of me. If by grace, you see, I believe the testimony of God from the heart, and I cast all that I am and all my sins upon the only Savior as a poor sinner, well, I am saved. That's the Spirit's work. He brings me as a poor sinner to a rich Savior. But I don't always realize that right away. The witness grows in me. But as that witness grows in me, you see, I in turn cannot but be a witness for God. And that too becomes part of the growing witness. Not only what I receive from the Spirit, but also what I give out by the grace of that Spirit. Jesus put it this way in John 15. He said, He, the Holy Spirit, shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. So the Spirit bears witness of the Son to the soul, and the soul is overwhelmed with His loveliness and beauty, and begins to bear witness to others of the Son as well. Isn't that beautiful? John says, you Christians, don't let these Gnostics throw you. You've got the witness in your own heart. Do you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not hate sin? Have you not been stripped of your own righteousness? Do you not yearn to walk in the King's highway of holiness? Do you not yearn to be a witness in society of this great Savior? Oh, dear Christians, faint not. Because you cannot match some of the self-adulations of the Gnostics, but as poor, needy sinners who have the witness in yourself, continue to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ for all your righteousness. Worship Him. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your Sovereign. So that's the second reason. The third, final reason is the dreadfulness of calling God a liar. The dreadfulness of calling God a liar. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying if we don't surrender with all our sins at the foot of the cross, we are saying, I know truth better than God knows it. And I know how to get to eternity without a Savior, even though God says I can't. Now, we don't say that in words, of course. We would never dare to say that. But John says, this is really the inner heart position of all those who refuse to bow under God's testimony of His Son. To reject God's testimony is to remain in darkness. It's to insult God. It's to call God a liar. It's to refuse the invitations of God. It's the most foolish thing a person could ever do. And yet every single day, every single unregenerate person is doing the most foolish possible thing. That's our blindness. That's our deadness. That's our tragedy. My dear unconverted friends sitting here tonight, if you for 1 minute saw your eternal danger and your tragic state of death in Adam, you would make haste for your life's sake in that minute. You would cry for mercy instantly. And you would fly to God's Son immediately. He who does not believe the record of God's Son makes God to be a liar. So John says, not my words, John's words. You see, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. Unbelief is a sin to be deplored. Not a misfortune to be pitied. A sin to be deplored. When I dare to go on each day without flying to the cross, without flying to the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit, I am saying, Thou art a liar, O God. I cannot believe Thee, Lord. I cannot yield my life to this truth. Somehow, I'm going to go to eternity without this Savior. What a dreadful thing. And so John closes our text tonight, in verses 11 and 12, by telling us there's really only two destinies. The consequences of these witnesses, of God's witnesses, God's testimony about His Son, the consequences are simple. Terribly simple. Wonderfully simple. He who hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. If you have Jesus by grace, you have life. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I'm sure that you look at your body sometimes, don't you? Especially as a child, as a boy or girl, you say to yourself, I am me. I am alive. There's no one else that's me. I am alive. I am really alive. It's my eyes that blink. It's my feet that move. It's my hand that moves. It's my heart that beats. It's my pulse that races. I am alive. But if you're not spiritually alive, children, in God's eyes, you are dead. Spiritually dead. How would you feel if you went downtown, or you went to a main street of Grand Rapids, 28th Street, and everybody walking around was a skeleton? A skeleton. You would say, it's tragic. It's awful. It's grotesque. But you see, John says, spiritually, we are all skeletons. We are all bones, as it were. If we don't have Christ, he who has not Christ has no life. Do you understand the tragedy of living one day in this world without Christ? Do you understand your need, my friend? He that hath the Son, that's the good news. Hath life. If we have life, you see, we have everything we need. We have everything in Christ. And I appeal to you, my unconverted friend, tonight as I close. Don't you feel something's missing? Don't you feel an aching void in your heart? That you do not fully embrace in a true and saving way the testimony of God concerning His Son. Don't you feel that there's an aching void in your heart? Let me read you something from a Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck. He said this, of people that go on, aching men and women who go on living without God's Son. This is what he said. They seek God down below, but He is up above. They seek Him on the earth, but He is in heaven. They seek Him in money, in property, in fame, in power, and in passion. But He is found in the high and holy places, and with Him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. They seek Him even as they flee from Him. Man longs for truth, but is false by nature. He yearns for rest, but throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss, but he seizes upon the pleasures of the moment. He seeks for God, but he loses himself in the creature. He is a born son of the house, but he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He is as a hungry man who dreams he is eating, but when he awakes, he finds his soul is empty. Science cannot explain this contradiction in man. Man is an enigma whose solution can only be found in God. That's what you need. Solution in God. In Jesus, who came by water and by blood and by Spirit. The poet put it this way, "For none but Christ can satisfy, none other name than He. There is love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee." Consider, my friend, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The Spirit is willing to help you. The Son is willing to save sinners. The Father is willing to send the Spirit by the Son. It's not God's problem. It's your problem. Seek Him today. Call upon Him while He is near. And don't let go until you can say, "I have the Son, so I have life." Amen.